All right, tonight's teaching comes from Luke 12 and Exodus 20. Again, we're again looking at the seventh commandment and the broader principle of you shall not steal, which is stewarding God's stuff. So let's take a look. Luke 12, beginning with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is going to be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" Then the seventh commandment in Exodus 20:15 says, "You shall not steal." This is God's word. And Luther's explanation in his small catechism, the seventh commandment, what does this mean? "We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income." And he expands on that in his large catechism by saying this. To sum this all up briefly, as in the case of the previous commandments, to begin with, we are here forbidden to harm or wrong our neighbor in any conceivable way, be it by inflicting loss or damage on his possessions and property, or by withholding or interfering with their use. We are not even to approve or allow such things, but are to check and prevent them. On the contrary, we are commanded to promote our neighbor's property interests, improve his situation, and if he is in need, be he friend or foe, share with him and lend to him. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, when we looked at the fifth commandment, we talked about something of a spectrum of love. Then we called it spectrum of love. Tonight, we're going to call it spectrum of discipleship, but it's the same basic concept. The idea is this. For instance, in the fifth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder," we said, well, yeah, because of the natural knowledge of God, everybody has that printed on their heart. Every civilization in human history has had some kind of legal code that says it's wrong to murder. People inherently know that. Doing it, admittedly, maybe is a little bit harder, but that's the beginning of discipleship, not murdering. The next step in discipleship would be to not even harm someone, in fact, not hate someone. The step after that in discipleship and maturity is to help people, not just, you know, negatively not hurt them, but to help them positively. And the step after that is to allow great hurt to yourself for the sake of helping somebody else. See, on the far side of the journey of discipleship is the cross of Jesus Christ. It always works like this. It progresses from the absence of doing bad to the presence of doing good to allowing hurt to self in order to help another. Now, this is true of every commandment. It's easier to see in some than in others. But in the seventh commandment, "You shall not steal," it's also pretty clear to see. Again, every civilization in history has said, "Don't steal." So it's wrong to thieve. That's wrong, okay? We all kind of inherently know that. The next step in discipleship is to not even envy, to not even lust after the material things that exist in this world that God doesn't want us to have. The next step after that is start giving away your stuff. And the last step in discipleship, the Christ-like end of discipleship then, is give up everything in order to bless somebody else. Martyr your wealth if you have to, okay? So here's the three points that we're gonna look at tonight. We're gonna look at the problem of acquiring the material. And I'm not saying, like, it's hard to acquire material. It's very easy, especially in our society, to acquire the material. I'm talking about the inherent spiritual problem of acquiring material things. Secondly, the practice of investing in the eternal. And finally, the God who treasures us. Got it? The problem of acquiring material, the practice of investing in the eternal, and the God who treasures us. First of all, the problem of acquiring the material. Do you know how often Jesus talks about money in the Gospels? It's constantly. So 11 of his 39 parables directly talk about what people should be doing with their money. Some scholars will tell you that 15% of every single thing that he says in the Gospels, which is more than what he says about heaven and hell combined, is about what people would do with their money. Jesus is constantly talking about money. And so while I get that it's always a little bit of a sensitive topic, I also think anybody who says, yeah, I want to know what God's will is for my life, and yet I don't want Jesus to talk to me about what I should do with my money, it's like, I'm sorry, that's completely at odds with one another. Like, you cannot know God's will for your life unless you understand what one of your biggest spiritual temptations and idols actually is, right? Because he's constantly talking about money, it's not actually that surprising that in our lesson for today, we have a guy who comes up to him and says, teacher, will you settle this financial dispute between me and my brother? Jesus is always giving advice about money, so why wouldn't he jump in here? And in those days, a rabbi was a little bit like a religious lawyer. He not only officiated on religious matters, but also on other types of legal matters. And so it was actually very natural. And we don't know what the exact case was here. It's some kind of inheritance dispute. It's probably a younger brother who has an older brother who's getting a double portion inheritance, but he's not dividing it up very well with the rest of the brothers, or at least with this brother. So it's pretty affixed in the Old Testament. There's this law of primogeniture. The firstborn son gets a double portion inheritance because he's supposed to take care of the larger family, but every other child gets a fixed set amount as part of their inheritance. It should have been relatively easy to figure out, but Jesus doesn't. He refuses to get involved in this. You notice that? Like, why are you asking me about this? And it's not because the younger brother might not have a case, and it's not because Jesus isn't concerned about financial injustice issues. He says, this isn't primarily what my ministry is about or why I'm here on the planet. In fact, what very clearly Jesus is more interested in the situation with this brother is this underlying spiritual issue that in this family, there's a problem of greed. There has to be a problem of greed, because at what point do you have two brothers taking one another to court to get an inheritance? Either one of them's greedy or the other one's greedy, or both of them are greedy. But the big issue is Jesus saying, that's the real issue here. The moment when you start valuing things over people, it's inherently dehumanizing. Okay? So Jesus uses this opportunity then to say, watch out. He's not just talking to the young man now. He's talking to everybody who's within earshot. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. You only need to yell watch out to somebody if something dangerous is coming their way and you think they can't see it. That's why you yell watch out. In American vernacular, you know what we say? Heads up. It's idiotic. It's one of the dumbest things of all American speech, and there's a lot. That's a high bar. You know, but I always think when you yell heads up, when something dangerous is flying at someone's head, I always think of like a poor foreign exchange student at a baseball game, and there's a foul ball and somebody enthusiastically yells heads up and they crane to see what, and you put them in danger's way, right? It's ridiculous. If I had to learn American as a second language, I'd be infuriated. But the point is this, Jesus is saying heads up, there's something flying at you right now that is extraordinarily dangerous, and I can tell that you can't see it. I can see that you can't see it. And what he's saying is, there is greed coming for your soul right now. Quite honestly, it's not just that greed is coming for your soul, it's that Jesus understands something very interesting, is that the amount of stuff that you acquire is directly proportionate to your lack of visibility to spiritual truth. The more stuff you gain, it reduces your spiritual visibility, is what he's saying. It's really interesting here. And, you know, quite honestly, you can see this throughout the Gospels. Generally speaking, Jesus, when he talks about money, says things that sound confusing to us. Now, what does that tell you? So when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Like, what on earth? Who talks like that? Or there's a spot in Matthew 6 where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And he goes on a little bit later to say, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But in between those two things, so he's clearly talking about money. And in between those two things, you know what he says? He says, eyes are the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are unhealthy, there's darkness inside of you. And you can't serve both God and money. What does that mean? You know, part of the reason we have so much trouble understanding these mini parables on finances is because we're so wealthy. You know, the more materialism you get, the more material things that you get, it reduces your spiritual visibility on all of that kind of stuff. Now, how do I know that for sure? You've heard me rattle off a bunch of these statistics before, so I'm not even going to bother with it. One of my favorite ones, 2/3 of people in America who make six-figure incomes admit that they regularly worry about money and that they don't currently have enough money to have everything that they need in life. They regularly worry about money and they don't have enough to take care of everything they truly need in life. That's delusional. Because money reduces your spiritual visibility and the visibility of reality. Jesus isn't against riches. Jesus is the one who provides us with riches. Jesus is against spiritual failure. And in his ministry, very attentively watching everyone, he can see that clearly, perhaps the biggest thing that pulls people down spiritually is a love of the things of this world. And therefore, his advice is, if God blesses you with the things in this world, what you should do for your spiritual sake is give them away. In eye-popping, otherworldly proportions, give them away. And somebody might say, sitting here tonight, you know, it's great, be generous, I get it. I can't. I'm a poor college kid. I'm a broke college kid. But you know what the person after college says? I can't, because I'm just out of college and I have all these student loans. And then the person right after them says, yes, I paid off my student loans, but I'm raising kids. I have extra mouths to feed right now. And then the person who says, once the kids get out of the house, that's when I'm going to be generous. No, when you realize how much you haven't yet saved up for retirement, at that point, you're going to say, nope, I need to double down on saving for retirement. And once you get to retirement, you're going to say, I have a fixed income. I can't be as generous as I want to be. I've heard them all. Every step along the way, at every life circumstance, people have different excuses for not giving away in the way that God seems to want us to give. I'm not saying I'm unsympathetic or don't see the logic of those rationalizations. I'm saying excuses generally tend to stunt our overall development. It's very clear God wants us to give away. And by the way, the fact of the matter is, if you say I'm going to wait until I have money to give away, let me just tell you this. You're currently rich right now, comparatively. You're wealthy. Did you know that if you're at the poverty threshold in America, you are wealthier than 80% of the world? If you have a median income in the city of Milwaukee and two kids, median income is like $50,000, with two kids in the home, you are wealthier than 92% of the planet. In fact, you can, at that point, you can give away 10% of your income and you're still wealthier than 91% of the world. You only go down one percentage point. You're wealthy. Why do I not even know I'm wealthy? Why has nobody ever told me I'm rich? Because they're blind to it too. We're all blind to it. It's like being, you know, I'm complaining because I'm 6'5", but I'm the short person on the professional basketball team. Our perspective is skewed on these things. We get delusional about it. We're extraordinarily wealthy. And by the way, it's hard for me to believe that if God has blessed a lot of the people here with being in like the 91st or 2nd or whatever percentile of the wealthiest people in the world, I have a hard time believing that God did that specifically or primarily so that we could live in like the 90th percent most comfortable in the world. Like, I'm not saying there's something wrong with being comfortable, but I'm saying I don't think God primarily blessed us with being in the 90th percentile so that we could be in the 90th percentile of comfort in the world. Let me put it a different way. If you're somewhere near that 90th percentile and you still worry about money on a decent amount, you know what you need to do? You got to give more away because it's currently blinding you a little bit, and give it away so that you don't go completely spiritually blind. One other thing I want to say about this before I move on to the next point. There's a bunch of different interesting lessons in here. The lesson of God can come at any point. Be ready for it today. A lesson of when we get taken to heaven, every human being is going to have to give an account for how we've managed the stuff that God has given us in life. That's an interesting lesson. The lesson that you can't take it with you, but you can, in some respects, invest in the future. We'll get to that lesson. But another really interesting one is how acquiring wealth has a tendency to turn you completely inward upon yourself. You notice that? I think a lot of people, if you had a character like this guy in our text today, a lot of people in the world would look at this guy today and say, as a responsible young man, he's working hard, he's making a good income, he's not just squandering his wealth, he's saving for retirement. He's going to retire at an early age. Good for him. Let me ask you a real quick question. By the way, I have no desire for anybody to continue to exist in a miserable job that they hate or anything like that. But I do want to ask you this, because I do occasionally hear people talk like this, the desire to retire early. If you retire early, and let's say you have enough money to do that, and you sit there, how do you know for sure that it's not God's will that you would continue to work and give away the wealth that you accumulate in that time? You know? Like, maybe you can afford to retire early, but how do you know that somebody else wouldn't be blessed by you working those years and giving away that money? Why did it never enter into your or my mental framework to even think like that? Who thinks like that? No one. Why? Because money turns us inward upon ourselves in an honestly, disgustingly self-focused kind of way. You look at the guy in our text for tonight. Look at how many times he uses a first-person pronoun. Listen to his internal dialogue. Why do you think this is recorded for us? He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I will store up my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Interesting. Even the second and third person pronouns are self-referential here. Does this guy care anything about God? No. Does this guy care anything about anybody else? No. Does this guy's self-obsession disgust you a little bit? That's what money is capable of doing unless you give it away the way God seeks for us to do. Let's move on to the next point, the practice of investing in the eternal. There is no more tangible expression of what you actually believe in life than what you do with your money. It's creedal. It is a creed of what you really believe. There's no more tangible expression of what you believe than what you do with your money. There's no more tangible expression of what you're afraid of in life than what you do with your money. If you're afraid of looking dumb, you probably spend a decent amount of money on books and education and stuff like that. If you're afraid of the aging process, you probably spend a decent amount of money on the upkeep of your physical appearance. If you're afraid of your kids' overall safety, you might have a really nice, like, home security system and maybe even, you know, like, purchase a place that seems safer than other places and pay more to do so. Let me just make this personal. I have OCD. Do you have any idea the insane amount of money that I have spent on emergency and hand sanitizers and homeopathic remedies and zinc tablets and stuff like that throughout my life? I don't count it up because it's unfortunate. Nothing tells you what you're afraid of more than how you spend your money, right? Nothing says what we really believe more than what we do with it. Because saying stuff is really easy. And there's socially convenient and advantageous reasons for saying the right thing. People don't do that with their money. They say all the right things with their words because words are really cheap. But they don't do that same thing with their money. Money from God, the way you manage it, is an extraordinary mirror that you can hold up to your life and quantifiably, in a concrete way, get a reality check of what you care about. I'm convinced this is part of the reason why in the Old Testament God prescribed specifically a 10% tithe. Now, reality is Israelites were generally gave away probably a lot more than 10%, but that was like the baseline what he told people to give away. Why? Because saying, "I trust you, God," is one thing. That's very easy and very cheap. Living as though you trust God, that's actual faith. And by the way, if you want your hope and confidence in God to grow, you have to exercise your faith. You have to make tangible moves that prove that you trust him. One of my favorite biblical examples of this, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist. He's wildly popular as a prophet, wildly popular. People are going out in the countryside to see him, and they're convinced that he's right, and they're repenting of their sins. And they say, "Okay, we've repented. What should we do next? How should we change our lives? What should we do?" And you know what he tells them? This is Luke 3. He says, "Share your food and share your clothes with the poor." And then the tax collectors come to him, and they say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Don't collect any more money than what you're supposed to." And then the soldiers come to him and say, "Well, what should we do?" He says, "Be content with what you have and don't extort anything from anybody else." John the Baptist repeatedly says you must state what you believe by the way you manage the financial blessings God has given to you. Years ago, there was a Christian pastor, I think he's still active, his name is Randy Alcorn. He wrote a best-selling book on Christian stewardship called The Treasure Principle, and it sold like a couple million copies. I'm actually working through it with our mission advancement team right now. In short, the treasure principle is this. The treasure principle is the idea that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead of you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead of you. And what that means is he's saying you can invest in the eternity. You can invest in that which is eternal. What is that? The temporal things of this world burn up and burn away, but the eternal lasts. Invest in those things. What's eternal? God, his word, and people. God, his word, and people. Invest in those things. Okay, what exactly does that mean? Very clearly, the treasure principle says that storing up stuff in your barns is completely unwise. It's understandable, but it's unwise. Emptying your barns, pouring out, and investing in the eternal, that's spiritual wisdom. The Christian is not merely thinking, what do I want right now? And the Christian is not merely thinking, what do I want 30 years from now? The Christian is thinking a billion years from now. What can I invest in that will actually last forever? And by the way, this treasure principle is incredibly counterintuitive. This whole idea, the more you give away, the more you gain. It's so counterintuitive to flesh. From early childhood on, is a typical child more interested in getting presents at Christmas or getting presents? Are they more excited for their own birthday or for everybody else's birthday? It's born right into our flesh. You have to learn the joy of giving and the riches of giving, and this is part of the kingdom principle, how God builds the kingdom. It's completely counterintuitive to our flesh. The biblical model is the way to find honor is to humble yourself and serve others. The way to find true joy and progress is to repent. The way to find life is to die to self. The way to find your real self is to lose yourself. Totally counterintuitive. God builds this into the world. Trees come out of little seeds. Resurrections come out of crucifixions. And the way to really gain in the long run is to give away. Giving away is the tangible proof that you know you are rich in Christ, and the very act of giving makes you richer. You will experience the presence of God in a special way. I have a couple other points. I couldn't quite figure out where to fit them, but a couple of practical things that have come up on the basis of other conversations that I've had, and I'm just going to lump them under all one category. That is like a catch-all of considerations and concerns, okay? Number one, charlatans. Somebody in here, the more skeptical of us, is going to say, wow, it is super convenient for a minister to talk about giving away money to ministry and stuff like that, you know? And I'm probably one of those cynical people too, and I get it. Going back to Jesus' day, there were Pharisees, and right up through to the present, there have always existed greedy people in religious institutions. And so I think there's some reason to have caution. Here's what I would say about like giving away, though. If you're giving to something like a nonprofit, nonprofits, a church or otherwise, are supposed to be extraordinarily open and transparent with their finances. So you shouldn't have too much trouble figuring out where your money's going, like what percentage of each dollar is going where, right? This is why if you ever ask, I am happy to walk anybody through like line items in our budget. If you were here about a month ago in our congregational meeting, we do part of this. We walk through some of our line items in our budget. But here's what our church budget looks like. We have a budget for the upcoming fiscal year 2022-2023. Above $1.1 million. The first thing that we do is we allocate $300,000 of that we're just going to give away. Okay? We give it away to missions and the special ministries and the synodical education and education in general and community engagement and stuff like that. That, by the way, is almost precisely the same number that we allocate for all word and music ministry in our church. Every other thing that we spend is in the realm of administrative costs, production costs, facilities costs, utilities costs, and so on and so forth. Here's the thing. Any narrative about money grubbing so-and-so, like, just if you're talking about that, don't just accuse an organization. If it's a nonprofit, get to know it. See where the money actually is going. Investigate it, right? The second thing that I would say about those who are a little bit skeptical of organizations and being greedy and stuff like that is don't make yourself guilty of the exact same thing that you're accusing the organization of. You know, like if you're concerned about a big organization being greedy and you say, for that reason, I'm going to not give them any money and I'm going to hold on to all of my money. What are you doing? You're making yourself guilty of the same thing that you despise in the organization. So maybe don't give it to that organization, but give it away to someone or something. So there's that issue. There's the issue of the issue of giving to church. Let me just say, there are a variety of different reasons why I would advocate for giving a first fruit offering to the church. I'm not even going to get into all of them. I can make pretty clear lines about how this becomes, it's not a first fruit offering to the church, it's a first fruit offering to God. But in the history of God's people, the offerings oftentimes went to support the ministry, the priests, the Levites, that kind of thing. So it's both of those things. But one of the reasons why I would advocate for Christians giving to the church is, who else on earth is going to do that? So one of the things that's popular, I've heard this a lot in young people too, they want to give to really exciting sounding causes, and I have no problems with that. But the one thing that I want to remind you of is, so you want to give to the Humane Society. Humane Society is a great organization. By all means, give to the Humane Society. The Humane Society needs money. But you're not the only one. Christians alone don't give to the Humane Society. By God's grace, by common grace, fortunately, lots of people in the world give to the Humane Society. Who's going to give to the spread of the gospel? Only Christians. And for that matter, I'm not even going to say nominal Christians, because statistically, they don't. If you call yourself a Christian but aren't regularly engaged in a Christian church, there's almost no way that you're consistently giving to a church. Who's going to give? People who are regularly active in the Christian church are the ones who generally tend to be the ones that support gospel ministry. Now, again, if you think that's pretty self-serving of me to do that and say that, fine, we don't technically need your money, and if you do it begrudgingly, I don't want anything. Like, that's not God-pleasing. But do give it someplace else. Give it someplace else, and give it to support the gospel someplace else, because they're investing in the eternity that way, right? That's one of those God's word, and people. Final thing is this. The concept of a believing community and the necessity and value of this. When I was young, I once heard a pastor say, he told the story of his family. He said when he was growing up, his family was relatively poor. And it got to the point that it was so bad, they didn't really know where their next meal was going to come from. And the way he told the story, at least the way I remember it, is that they were even like sitting down at the dinner table and they didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. And they prayed to God, and like a $50 bill, this is how the story goes, the $50 bill like got caught by the wind and flew up and smacked against one of their in their rundown little house, it smacked against the window. And they went out and grabbed the $50 bill and bought some groceries and stuff. I understand what he's trying to teach. You know, like God provides, and it's true. God does richly provide. I absolutely dislike that story, though. You know why? Can you guess why I dislike that story so much? Where on earth was that family's church? They didn't know where their next meal was going to come from. There's a couple things that I will happily look people in the eye and say, like, over my dead body, I will make this happen or you'll have to kill me. Please tell me if you need a meal. Please tell us if you need a meal. We will not let you go homeless, naked, or hungry. Over our dead body, you will have to kill this church before we would let that happen to one of our own. God does allow difficulties to come into individuals' lives. And you know what the primary reason for that is, I think? It's for this exact purpose, so that believers can take care of one another. So he might allow hardship in my life or your life specifically so that we're not just dependent on him, but that we're dependent on one another. This world is never going to know God's generosity unless they see it expressed through us to everybody else. Right? You can talk about the gospel, and you can talk, and we should. This world will never understand the concept of grace and generosity unless they see the Spirit of God pushing it out into the world and to others through us. Right? Final point, the God who treasures us. Interestingly, you know, the gospel of our lesson is not that God blesses people who give away generously to God and to others. That's a prosperity gospel, or it's something. I don't know, but it's not the actual gospel. And the gospel of our lesson isn't even if you're proportionately grateful for God's generosity, then he will love, accept, and bless you and save you. Nope, that's not the gospel either. You know what the gospel of our lesson is? You know what the good news is? God is rich toward fools. God is extraordinarily, unthinkably, and undeservedly rich toward fools. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that though you and I haven't been nearly as generous or nearly as grateful as he would have us be, he loves us and saves us anyways. And he never will stop. He'll never stop. In fact, he loves you so much that he emptied out his own life at the cross to pay for all of our greediness, all of our fears, all of our stubbornness, all of our blindness. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. Why? So that you, through his poverty, can become eternally rich. That's the gospel in economic terms. And in 1 Peter 2, it's maybe the most famous verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It used to say, a people belonging to God. And the updated translation says, God's special possession. And anytime they switch around phrases and words like that, you can tell that there's something implicit in the Greek language that's a difficult concept to get across. The word here that's being translated and being changed is the Greek word parapoiesis. It means something like to work really hard to achieve something to make it your own. It's the thing that you value the most. It's the thing that you treasure. And we read in our first lesson, God owns everything. God owns Wall Street and the stock market. God owns the Vegas Strip. God owns your house and everything in it. God owns the stars in the sky. But he doesn't value everything equally. He treasures you above all that stuff. You are where his heart is. You are worth dying for. He paid heaven and absorbed hell to get you into his arms eternally. So just invest in that eternity, whatever that means in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's possible that fear and self-focus has dominated much of our financial management. I confess that for many years, this was a huge issue for me. And in some ways, I'm sure still is, but I thank you for at least this far being relatively freed from this fear and stinginess. Lord, we confess our sins. We ask that you forgive us, that you set us free from ourselves and from our worries. Don't let us wait to be generous. Don't let us wait ever to live by faith. And in all ways, may it glorify your holy name. In your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.